Well, I'd like to welcome you all to the study and invite you to open your Bibles with me to Ephesians chapter 4. We're in Ephesians chapter 4, and we have been for several weeks now. We took verse 1 through 6 initially as we turned the corner from the theological to the practical, from the indicatives to the imperatives. Remember, we never want to take on our marching orders until we know the truths upon which they're based. And that we find primarily and essentially in the first three chapters of the sixth chapter epistle. It's neatly divided in two, if you will. The first three chapters are solidly theological, and the second three are decidedly practical. And just remember that always, 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 your imperatives must flow out of indicatives. All that means is the things you do should flow out of who you are in Christ. Otherwise, you're nothing more than a Pharisee. If you do things on your own simply because the Bible told you so, without first understanding and appropriating the truths, the theological truths of our faith first, you're a moralist. You're nothing more than another moralist. We've got plenty of those. So Paul rightly begins his epistles with all of the indicatives of our faith, all of the truths, all of the rich doctrines, the accomplishments of God on our behalf for His glory. Romans is divided as well. The first 11 chapters are all solidly theological. And then with his therefore, beginning in chapter 12, he gets practical. So that's where we find ourselves. We find ourselves after coming off of an avalanche of solid truth from the first three chapters. We get our marching orders now to find out what it is this calling is that we've been called to, what it is we're to now look like. So we looked at the first six verses of chapter 4 as we looked at our one unified faith, one body, one spirit is what we were called to, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. There's seven ones in those three verses. One, 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 one. So we get the idea. Whenever you have in an epistle a repetitive term, there's significance there. Circle it. What I like to do, by the way, if you're able to do this, if you have any Bible software, it's just print up the passage you're working with and go at it with a pencil and a ruler. And diagram it. Circle common words. Draw things that connect up. For instance, I've connected up verse 6 with verse 10 with verse 13. Why? Because verse 6 finishes with the fact that God is through all and in all. And verse 10 finishes this way, that He might fill all things. And verse 13 finishes with the church which belongs to the fullness of Christ. You get this idea of a unifying, of a gathering together now in Christ. That the Spirit of Christ, that is the Holy Spirit, his main objective in this amplification of Christ is to draw together the body of Christ. And that's why the word one is repeated. That's why the word unity, I have it circled in verse 3 and also down in verse 13. You'll notice it there as well in the passage that we'll be looking at tonight. Circle common words. See what the idea is here in its context. And then last time we took verse 7 through 10, where verse 7, of course, revealed that through the grace that was given, and that I also circled in verse 7, because also in verse 11, and He what? Gave. So we're going to look at more gifts that He gave to the church tonight. Verse 7, He's talking about the gifts that were given to each one of us, it says in verse 7. So we were looking at the individual gifts that were given to each one of us, bestowed upon us, according to the measure of Christ's gift. Verse 7. And then verse 8 through 10, I believe, is a wonderful presentation of the gospel. I think that's an awesome way of expressing what Christ did. Therefore, it says, quoting Psalm 68, verse 18, when He ascended on high, He led captive a host of captives. He conquered, folks. He conquered on our behalf. That's what he did at the cross. And he gave gifts to men. Now this expression, he ascended, which I believe is a direct reference to Acts 1:9 and 2:33, where he's the ascension, right? Where he's ascending. This expression, when we say he ascended, what would it mean except that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth, which I believe is in the deepest parts of sinful humanity, is what he submersed himself in order to redeem a humanity. And so here, Paul wanting us to see that. Verse 10, he who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. Te panta. He fills all things, concluding all in all things in Christ, given by the Father, our humanity to redeem himself. He's in the process of redeeming and purifying that humanity so that he can give it back to the Father. Wonderful, wonderful plan. And we're all part of it. So that's a great presentation of the gospel, verse 8 through 10. But verse 7 is very clear that we've each been given gifts. We talked about that 2 weeks ago. So now in verse 11 through 16, we want to take a look at what I've entitled tonight, God's gifts, plural, to the church. God's gifts to the church will be the title of this lesson for those of you who are able to access this on the internet. And I try to get all the messages posted Friday morning, first thing. Sunday should be available to you for your own listening or for those you want to refer the message to. So we find ourselves in a very important section of Scripture because verses 11 through 16 are a wonderful explanation of what the church is and what it's comprised of and what its intention is. So let's read together. Verse 11 through verse 16. And he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves, and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. From whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the working, or the proper working rather, of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. And there's the substance of the body. There's the stuff that keeps the church glued together. It's the love. First of Christ, first of God, and then in us, and then out toward each other. It's the very thing that knits us together. Otherwise, man knows very well, is very adept at how to divide. We find reasons to split company with each other. No problem. We can do that by default in a heartbeat. It's not a problem for us in our fallen state. What we need is some great power to show us how to remain unified. And that's just exactly what the Lord has done. That's what this entire section is really about, verse 1 through 16. It's a wonderful explanation of the accomplishments of Christ in putting together the church with a common faith, a common Lord, all by the grace that was given by God. And he did it. He accomplished it. He's done that. And now we have that explained for us. As I say, we have a sort of presentation of a different way of expressing the gospel as apart from its ordinary expression that we find in other places in the New Testament in verses 8 through 10. And that's how the accomplishment was made. He was on high. And then he emptied himself. Philippians 2. 5 to 11 talks about the kenosis of the emptying, where he divests himself of that majesty, that position on high, still remaining fully God with all of his attributes, condescending to become man, to become human, to die on a cross, and then ascend again, having accomplished the work. and so wonderful. But now he's gone. He's gone. So what are we supposed to do? What do we do? This is it. He would not leave us as orphans, he said in the Gospels, he said in John. He's going to send another one. And who is that? Holy Spirit. That's exactly right. He continues the work. It's the Spirit of Christ who now dwells in the temple, which is where? In us. That's right. So he's dwelling in us to continue the work of Christ in us and make it possible for us to look like who? Christ. Pretty amazing. How in the world is he going to do that? How is he going to take somebody like me and make me look like him? I don't understand how that work's going to be accomplished. That's what he's explaining in verses 11 through 16. He not only gave us individual gifts to use collectively for those things that are needful in the body, verse 7, each one has received gifts to be used corporately within the body of the church, but he also, in addressing the church as a corporate body, he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastor teachers. Now, I believe, and it's pretty much the belief, the Reformed view, that some of these offices serve their purpose and have ceased. They did what they were ordained of God to do, and they no longer exist. The office of apostle, for instance. There were 12, and then including Matthias, and then later on Paul, were the only bona fide apostles. Because a qualification for an apostle is one who had to have been appointed by Jesus Christ and had to have seen Christ risen. Otherwise, you could not be an apostle. So there cannot, by the biblical definition, be any modern-day apostles. And yet, you have some variety of that going on in some denominations today. That the apostolic succession, they call it, has continued. The Catholics, for instance, believe that the apostolic succession has continued. That Peter was the first pope, and so on. But we don't believe that. Because there was a purpose for the apostles. If you'll look at, I believe it's, chapter 2 of Ephesians. Yes, and verse 20. Having been built upon the foundation of who? Having been built. Having been built. It's done. It served its purpose. Prophets, those that would proclaim the words of God, were absolutely necessary in the apostolic era, in the first century, in the New Testament church. Why? Well, quite simply, because they did not have this book. It was not codified. It was not canonized at that time. So there was a need in order to proliferate the gospel and get out the truth. From the apostles, there needed to be others who would proclaim these things. And some of these were prophets. A prophet is one who proclaims and reveals the truth of God. You're looking at one. Not in the sense of the office that's being described here. Prophecy, in my understanding today, would be somebody who proclaims and explains what? The Word of God. So we're doing the same thing, but now we've been given the Scriptures with which to do it. This is God's revealed Word. In a sense. Not in the sense of an office. The office described here were ordained specifically for the purpose of going around and proclaiming the truth. Now they didn't have all of the same qualifications that the apostles had. For instance, the prophets weren't necessarily able to perform miracles. The apostles were to authenticate their office. There are some theologians that believe even this this particular office of evangelist no longer exists. Now, of course, there's still people who evangelize. But what they're talking about is in the case of, for instance, Philip. Philip was described in the Scriptures as an evangelist. And Paul wrote in his pastoral epistle to his poimen, his pastor Timothy, so he's obviously a pastor, he says, do the work of what? An evangelist. So there's crossover. There's specific roles that were needful in establishing the church. And those have served their purpose and no longer exist. Now, are there those that are still called and uniquely gifted in special ways to evangelize? Well, of course there are. It's just as though, in the same way, there are people that are able to continue the teaching of the inspired Word of God, which is now in a book form for us. And we can study it as literature. Inspired literature, like no other piece of written man-made literature, mind you. Its author is clearly the Holy Spirit. But it can be proclaimed. It must be proclaimed. It will be proclaimed. If all closed their mouths, the Lord would raise up what to proclaim it? The rocks. Exactly. So proclamation is continuing. Evangelism is continuing. But prophecy in the predictive sense, that is in predicting the future, is no longer necessary. God is no longer revealing in that way. Take a look at the way the book of Hebrews opens. Turn there if you will. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers in the what? Prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in who? In His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. So, He appointed His Son as the final revelation of Himself in human form. There were those who walked with Him, who were His appointed disciples and then apostles. There were those that were appointed to be prophets and evangelists and so forth, and pastor teachers for the beginning of the church. Just as, for instance, in the Old Testament, there were no longer a need for those prophets to continue in God's dispensation. Those ended with Malachi. And then began 400 years of what? Silence. That's what they refer to it as, and we call it the intertestamental period. They're done. I've used them for my purpose. Malachi, we're through. It's going to be a while before the fullness of times is complete, Galatians, and I will send forth whom? That's what Hebrews is saying. Now I speak through my Son. Hear ye Him. His words are words of truth. Why? Because He Himself is truth and very God. So, we record those things. Those things are now in the New Covenant, New Testament canon. Those are the inspired revelation of God. So what you need now are shepherds and teachers, people who continue to proclaim and who continue to evangelize and who continue to shepherd. But there are no things. As a matter of fact, the book of Revelation closes our Bible by saying that we are not to do what? Add to or subtract. That's it. Well, since Revelation's the end of the story, we can naturally, it's implied there that that would include the entire canon. Yeah, there might be a case there if that were maybe, you know, the way one of the minor prophets ended his book or some other case. But this is the final book. This is the way the story ends. This is the apocalypse. This is the revelation. It's revelation, not revelations, plural. This is God's final revealing. Here's how it ends. You read the end. Let me come, Lord, quickly. Here's how it's going to end. And oh, by the way, if you add to the end of this story. So you see, that means all those that come before it as well. You don't add or subtract from these books. These books are inspired. That's why it's so important that if you find yourself in a church where somebody says, the Lord spoke to me and said, then you are duty-bound at that point. If you don't run, which I would first recommend, to grab a pen and a piece of paper and write it down, because what they're saying is they're about to say inspired words of God, and you need to add them to your Bible. You comfortable doing that? I hope not. So you need to run. You need to get out of that place. You shouldn't be in a place where people are talking that way if they're in a position of authority. Okay? These are the words of God. And these words alone are the words to be proclaimed. Right? Any more questions about the offices? Otherwise, I'm going to move on. He gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastor teachers. And I hold the view with others that would see those two offices together. Notice the word some doesn't come in between pastors and teachers. It's a pastor teacher. Because what pastors do is they instruct. Pastors instruct as a part of shepherding. Pastor is the Greek word poimen. It's synonymous with shepherd. So, it's pastor-teacher. What is the purpose? Well, verse 12 and 13 are stated in the positive. You have a negative in verse 14 sandwiched in between that and another two-verse positive. So 12 and 13 are stating the case positively. Verse 14 is negative. And then 15 and 16 are back to positive again. Okay, watch how he does this. Here's why the Lord has given us this wonderful gift of the offices that founded the church and then went on to continue the church. Let's just put it that way. These listed in verse 11. What for? You'll notice three things in that verse 12. And these are all in the positive. For... And by the way, in your little scratch pad deal that you're going to do with these, always double underline or circle the word for. He's giving you an explanation. Here's what the purpose of it is. For the equipping of the saints, number one. For the work of service, number two. And to the building up of the body of Christ. There it is. There's the reason. There's what we're about. That's what the church is to be about. Until, that suggests a time span, doesn't it? Until. Okay? So it goes on until what? Until we all attain, and there's that word again, from earlier in the chapter. Until we attain the unity of the faith. So what does that suggest he's doing? This. He's bringing together. Well, I think the way to understand spiritual gifts, Stephanie, is rather to view it as something that you've had from before you were born. The intention was there when the Lord created you before the foundation of the world and wrote your name in the Lamb's Book of Life that you would fulfill a specific purpose. So it's not like you're finding those as you go. It's that as you're maturing, you're discovering greater ways of bringing those out into fruition in your life and utilizing them to the benefit and mutual edification of the entire church. That's what we're all supposed to be doing. We're all supposed to be about the business of finding out what it is our gifts, and I say that plural because we generally have varying degrees of giftedness, specifically assigned to you, as I've said in the past, for you to use in your area of service that God has placed you in. We don't believe in coincidences, right? We don't believe in happenstance or chance or any of those things. So God has a specific purpose for you in that giftedness, and its purpose is ultimately, if this is what gets more to the heart of your question, is for unifying. Remember when Paul in 1 Corinthians 14 says, let all things be done for what? Edification. Right. He's dealing with the whole issue of, my goodness, you guys are going crazy out there in Corinth. You're babbling on and on over here. You've turned the Lord's Supper into a gluttonous drunk fest. What's going on? Look, here. Let everything be done decently in order, first of all. And if you've got people that speak in the manifestation of these different languages and so forth, this is an exciting time. Yeah, I'm with you. But listen, you need to settle down because we have a Lord of order. And if you're going to do that, you need to have one at a time the Holy Spirit, if He's speaking, if He even is speaking through you. Would never have you speaking at the same time because that would put the Holy Spirit at cross purposes. And in fact, if you're up there preaching, is not the Holy Spirit working in that event? Then why would He have somebody shout out at that point? He would be at cross purposes. That just doesn't make any sense. So He says, you need to settle down. Everything that you need to do. By the way, He ends chapter 12 and enters into chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians. You remember how? All these things are going on. All these gifts are going on in your church. But I'm going to show you what? Still a better way. Isn't that awesome? What's that better way? Love. It's love. It's me deferring all of the showy things that point to me in order to serve you. Otherwise, all of your show, all of your doing is what? 1 Corinthians 13. You with me? Or what? No? Yeah. That's all it is. A bunch of empty noise. Right? Exactly. If I have not love, those things are meaningless. So, we're all kind of headed somewhere, I think, with this. And hopefully we're headed in the direction that I believe this entire chapter is, and that is this unifying. Why, at Pentecost, was there the occasion of the Lord bringing together all those of the diaspora that were scattered abroad, speaking in different foreign languages, can't understand themselves, can't understand each other because they're all from foreign lands, gathered together, and giving them the ability to understand one another. He's reunifying what was scattered at Babel. Right? Isn't that awesome? It's hard to even talk about it. It's so exciting what He's doing there. Unity is, you can't overemphasize that term or that concept, that idea in the church. Unity, unity, unity. It's everywhere in Paul's writing. It's so important. Why? Because that's what the Holy Spirit's trying to do. He's unifying into one what? Body. That's exactly right. You look more like Christ individually as you move forward with the Lord in your walk. I do that, you do that, you do that. We're all doing that. But then corporately, what does that look like? The body of Christ. You individually look like the body of Christ. It's incredible. Verse 7, he's talking about the individual gifts you've been given so that you can look like Christ. And then together, corporately, when we come together, you've been given, I gave you apostles, the Lord says. I gave you prophets. I gave you evangelists so we can get this thing established. Get the word out there. Get it going. I'm going to give people special giftedness. Philip will go all the way down to speak to an Ethiopian eunuch just to give him some level of understanding. And it's going to spread. It's going to go all over. And then when those offices serve their purpose, all of the spectacular things that verify the gospel and my sent ones, when that served its purpose, that will close out. Tongues, they will cease. And the Greek term there means that it will cease in and of itself. It'll serve its purpose like a battery and die. It doesn't need to be around anymore. There's no purpose for it. These were exciting, special days, and that's what was going on. So for the equipping of the saints, katartizo, that mending, same word was used for the idea of mending bones. See, this idea of coming together and unifying into something stronger. You getting that? It's just repeated over and over, especially in the original languages. It was the idea of mending a net. That which was a unified, one strand wouldn't be anything in and of itself in a net, right? But together, look what you have. You bring in whole vast quantities of fish. by a bunch of individual strands, all playing their part, all placed within that composition of that net where they belong, making a strengthened, unified whole. That's what he's talking about here. This is incredible. This is just incredible. For what? For the work of service. To the building up of the body of Christ. That's what we're talking about. Verse 13, until we attain to the unity, look at verse 3. Being diligent to persevere, the unity of the Spirit in the bond of love. When they see you in the world, they need to see me. When they see me, they need to see you. Why? Because they collectively need to see whom? Christ. Whether Jessica, you got back from Germany, you meet any brothers and sisters in Christ over there? Was there something that was it just in common right off the bat? Just a sense that you were of the same faith? Different languages, different cultures, different everything else, but yet there's some common bond that happens, right? Isn't that great? It's incredible. When Barbara and I got to go to Israel, it was the same way. Remember we met some Christians in Jerusalem. Remember that? In a Christian bookstore. You know, they had their little fish decals and stuff in there. This is cool. But they had their beards and stuff. It's just, the Lord is awesome. We have such a small world here, don't we, Jessica? It's so small here. And if you step outside of this, it's like, this stuff's for real. God's doing this thing. And it's global. The work of service to the building up the body of Christ. It's so exciting to think about what He's bringing this to. Verse 6 ended with our God who is Father of all, over all, through all, and in all. That He might fill, verse 10, all things. And then, verse 13, until we attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge. Notice where the purpose of these offices and callings are to unify the body in one common faith. Because earlier he said one body, one spirit, one Lord, one faith, verse 5, one baptism. One baptism. That means one single immersion into whom? Christ. Where are we? Romans 6. Isn't that wonderful? One baptism. You thought he was talking about a body of water. But you probably could. But I think that's the idea there. There's one body, one faith, one single immersion into Christ. That's what we're talking about here. Now watch how this unfolds. This is what's going on. And here's the role you play in this. This is who you are in the body. That's unbelievable. But not just that, verse 13, and, I always double underline every and as well, and, so I don't miss the second thing, the second purpose, the what? The knowledge of the Son of God. This is eternal life. Jesus said to the Father in His prayer in John 17, that they what? That they know Him. That's eternal life. That's the big picture. That's it, if you want to summarize it in three words. To know Him. That's what this is all about. Hosea 4:6, my people what? Perish for lack of faith? For lack of gifts? Lack of knowledge. Why? Well, because the most egregious thing is was they chose not to pursue knowledge of Him when He said clearly in Jeremiah 29, you will search for me and you will find me when what? He wants us to love Him. He wants us to know Him. If you've ever had a love interest in your life or have one now, the most important thing to you is that they would what? Know you. different. The exhortation to husbands, 1 Peter 3, 7. Husbands, dwell with your wives with just the best warm feelings you've got. Right? Well, doesn't work. I've had some great feelings for you, dear, haven't I? Is that good enough? And not give a flip about the things that hurt her? Not care about the things that bring her joy and delight? How would I know those? Do not. Husbands, dwell with your wives in an understanding way. There's nothing hard to grasp there. We seek the knowledge of the object of our love. Same thing. That we would grow in the unity of our faith and also in the knowledge of the Son of God. To a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, that was the positive. Now we get the negative in verse 14. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves. By the way, that is not technon, the word of a young child. It's the word where we get the word neophyte. It's the Greek word that means infant. We're no longer a little baby. As a result, that's another expression to double underline, because he's about to tell you what the outcome of all this is intended to be. Here it is. Why? Because he doesn't want you tossed about. He doesn't want you deceived. He doesn't want you buying into a lie. Why? Because when you buy into a lie, you make your life a shipwreck. And I deal with that a lot with folks that I counsel that are Christians, but have bought into lies and different belief systems that they bought into, and as a result, they were hurt. Hurt deeply. And God doesn't want that. As a result of what we've been given, we are to no longer be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. How does that happen? By the trickery of men. Number two, by craftiness in deceitful scheming. How will we avoid that? Verse 11. Because he's given us pastor teachers. He's of course given all of you the ability in your own right to study the Word, to be discerning, and he wants you to grow in your own level of discernment, Bible study. But to watch out over the local congregations, the local flocks, he's given you pastor teachers that can say, be careful. I've noted that you've said this, or you have a tendency to believe that. Where did that come from? When a shepherd of sheep, out in Palestine, for instance, which, by the way, they still shepherd primarily the same way they did hundreds of years ago. We've got a photograph from when we were there in 1995 of a Palestinian shepherd. He's got his robe, he's got his staff, he's herding the sheep along. They pretty much do it the same way. Got a photograph of a sheepfold where the sheep, they gather them in at night for their safety. They usually carve out a hillside or use a little cave or some such thing. And they'll stack rocks around to make a little makeshift gate. And then you know what they use as a gate? Themselves. They have a unique sound that they call out to the sheep with, and each sheep recognizes that sound and comes. And in the morning, it's a beautiful interlude at dawn, you picture this shepherd waking, and he first looks to see if anything that would be harmful had come in over the wall while he slept. And as the sheep, he calls them by name as they come through, as they pass through. He runs his fingers through their wool, through their coats, to make sure there were no injuries during the night or any parasites. That's what a shepherd does. That's what the Lord's shepherds are intended to do. To make sure there aren't any things that will bring harm to you spiritually through deceitfulness, the trickery of men. And folks, you and I both know that there's junk all over the place that is ready to deceive you in a heartbeat. On the bookshelves, on the televisions, on the radio. And it's so very important that God's people remain discerning at this time. And there's only one way to do that. To come to the place of revealed truth. And that's right here. To study this book. To know this book. The best you can in your calling in life. And if that is hasn't allowed you to go to Bible college, which isn't necessary for everybody. You do your best to study it on your own. And you entrust yourself to the care of a shepherd who is responsible to teach you these words. Through expositional preaching, through biblical counseling privately. You don't need anything other than the words in this book. These words are sufficient. So, back to the positive in verse 15. Instead of being deceived, verse 14, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. Christ is the living head of the church. As a husband is the head of the wife. Same idea. He is the head of the church. We are to grow up in all aspects of Him. From whom, verse 16, the whole body being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. See? There's that substance that holds the whole deal together. That's the last word of our passage. Building up of itself in love. And love is conducts itself according to what? Verse 15. Remember, you can't have true peace apart from what? Who is what? No, John 14:6. I am the way, there you go. What do you have in the absence of conflict and the absence of truth? It's not peace. Remember what that is? Truth. You have a temporary agreement not to assault one another. But where truth is absent, you cannot have genuine peace. It's impossible. Because He is our peace. You were right to say Christ. He is our peace, who has broken down every wall. The middle partition is gone. Remember, we studied that. That's all over the place in chapter 2 and 3 of Ephesians. That was the mystery revealed, right? So, our love is conducted by way of truth. What does that mean, then, in our relationships? Why don't we put this to some shoe leather in our final minutes tonight? So, therefore, what? What I'm hoping is we come away tonight with perhaps a different view of verse 15 than has been sort of the canned usage of that passage in the past. Speaking the truth in love, speaking the truth in love. What does that actually mean? What does that mean? Speaking the truth in love. Right heart, move it. Yeah. We'll go and expose what? Falsehood. Exactly. Isn't that what he's pointing out in verse 14? That we're trying to prevent? The reason we're growing in the maturity in the body of Christ is to prevent falsehood, being deceived. That which would hurt. That which would destroy. Falsehood, sin, destroys. right? So, if I've got sin in my life, if you love me, what will you do? You'll tell me. You'll tell me. Why is that so hard for us in the church? Oh, that's a great, great point, Tola. It is. It's hard. It's hard to go to somebody when you're thinking to yourself, wait a minute. Who am I to cast the first stone here? Right? Galatians 6 and verse 1 is very clear. When someone, when brethren, when a brother or sister is caught up in a sin, you who are spiritual, is that some special echelon of Christian? If it is, let me know. I'd like to join. I'm tired of being at the bottom. You who are spiritual just means that, listen, if you're walking with the Lord, now maybe it wouldn't be wise to, if we were ourselves walking in some sin, maybe it's best for somebody else to go to them. But when we're walking with the Lord and we see sin in someone else, it's the loving thing to do in the body of Christ. No, it's a biblical mandate. We're compelled. We don't have an option here. That we go to them. Why? Because that's our act of love in the body of Christ. Because sin destroys. Sin kills. It's like the guy who has the tumor on the side of his neck. And it's terminal. And it's growing. And all of his friends who see him pretend like they don't see it. And every day it gets bigger and bigger. And you're just kind of ignoring it. Downplaying it. Minimizing it. Hoping it'll just go away. And they don't say anything. And it gets bigger and bigger. And you know, the longer you let it grow, the greater destructive nature that can result, right? So, you go to the doctor, and the doctor says, it's terminal. It has to be removed right away. Do not pass go. Do not collect $200. You need to get right to the surgery room. We're going to take it out now. And so you go in. You get wheeled in on the gurney. And he needs to start right away. It's such a sense of urgency that there is no anesthetic. Doesn't need it anyway. He's just going to go and cut it because it has to be taken out right now. You can be given a local, but that's about it. And he goes to cut. And he breaks. He starts crying. And you're lying there and you're... Doc, are you going to shake his head? He's crying. I can't do it. What? What's the matter? He says, I can't cut you. It's going to hurt too much. What? It's going to hurt. And when I cut it out, too, I'd have to sew you up afterward. It's going to hurt for a while. And you may never be quite the same again either. I just can't do it. You know what? I can't do this. See ya. Now, you would never for a moment think that that was the loving thing to do, least of all the professional thing to do. And thankfully, I've never heard of that in the medical community happening. Right. But why do we do that in the body of Christ every day? Why do we let people in the body of Christ that we profess to love look around us with terminal cancers growing in them? Why do we do that? I need you. I need you for that reason. I need you so my marriage isn't destroyed. But you know, more importantly than that, than my marriage or my life being destroyed or my ministry being ruined because of sin you became aware of, more importantly than all of that is what? What consideration? That's the tragic horror of it. Is what it does to my relationship with Christ. You can't be in fellowship when you're walking in sin. It's impossible. If Jesus Christ lost the sense of the presence of the Father when he bore sin, how in the world do you expect to experience the presence of God when you walk in sin? Did you think that it was just not going to be that big a deal? No. No, that would took. No, those things that are punitive took place on the cross. He will chastise you.
Yes.
He will chastise you, but he chastises you as a directive, as an issue of your teaching, of your learning. It's not punitive. There's a big difference. Christ paid the price. So with his children, Hebrews 12, 5 to 11, he's chastening his children. But you're right. And that's what you meant, right? He can chasten you. Absolutely. Absolutely. He can and he will. I think even to the point where some Christians are taken home. I think he takes them home. So, this is what we're to be about in the body of Christ. I want to next time, I'm going to just briefly review what I want to cover in more detail next time, because I think this is important. Turn to Colossians 1 and verse 28, because I think that is a great one verse description of what the church is to be all about. I'll just mention it briefly in closing, and then we'll develop this more fully when I come back, when we get together again. Colossians 1:28. And we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. See how it's sort of our passage in miniature? All of those things that are listed there, there's four things listed there, are to work toward the objective of completeness in Christ. There's four things there. There's proclamation, admonition, instruction, and presentation. Those four. We're going to look at those in more detail the next time we come together. Proclamation, we proclaim Christ. That's the main duty of the church, that we are proclaiming him. And we are admonishing. Neuthetao in the Greek. That's where we get the idea of neuthetic counseling that I'm involved in. It's to caution, warn, bring to mind. We do that with every man. That's what we're doing in the church. And teaching every man. That's the idea of instruction. With all wisdom that we may present. And there's the presentation. That's the idea. That's the objective. Every man complete in Christ. And you know, it was mentioned earlier that this is our sole standard that we use in the body of Christ. These words in this book, in the Bible, are all that we need for life and godliness, according to 2 Peter 1:3. By his divine power, we have been granted all things that pertain to life and godliness. He has not left you short. People of God ought to be able to turn to the words of God in order to have the issues of life resolved, reconciled, solutions, to find answers, to find direction, find guidance in decision making, in relationships, all of it here. Our sufficiency is in whom? Christ. And Christ is revealed here and is shed abroad in your heart. And these words were meant to resonate by the illumination of the Holy Spirit in your heart in order to bring you comfort, hope, and joy throughout life. So, in finishing, let me show you that in a passage in 2 Timothy chapter 3. You can see the usefulness of Scripture here and the comprehensive nature of the usefulness of Scripture in all things. Beginning in verse 15, Paul is mentioning to Timothy that from childhood you've known the sacred writings, that's the Scriptures, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. So already we learned something very, very important, that the Scriptures have the power to bring somebody to salvation. This is why it's so very important to proclaim these words in the body of Christ, these words alone. But look with me at verse 16. All Scripture, not just parts, all Scripture is inspired by God. Theopneustos. God breathed, literally. In its originals, these are God-breathed words. But look at this. another list of four. The Scriptures, which are inspired of God, are profitable for what things? For teaching, reproof, correction, for training in righteousness. And here's that word that you should always keep an eye out for, because that's signifying that there's a purpose. Here's the purpose for which it's useful in these four areas. That the man or woman of God may be what? Equipped, adequate, equipped. There's our word from our passage. Equipped for most things, for a lot of stuff, for work, for everything. That's right, Jessica. Exactly. For every good work, for all things, it's useful. For teaching. So there's our instruction that we're going to look at from Colossians 1:28. It's so important. And Scripture is useful for that. For instruction. But also for reproof. So out of that instruction comes those things that the Scripture reveals to us we're doing wrong. That are incorrect. That are missing the mark of Christ's likeness in our lives. And remember, in this unifying, in this building of the church, He's purifying. So He's taking, it's like a refiner's fire. We hear about that illustration all the time. He's getting rid of the dross, or the things that belong to this world and to your fallenness. We are putting off, and we are being purified and putting on the likeness of Christ. And we're about to enter into that section, right? Chapter 4, verse 17 through 32 is all of the put-offs and put-ons. That's what Scripture is useful for. It's profitable for instruction, for reproof. But beyond reproof, it doesn't just leave you with what's wrong with you. See what it says, number 3 there, in 2 Timothy 3:16? Also for correction. So it doesn't just leave you with the things that are wrong. It's that word for correction carries the idea of riding a sailboat, for instance, that's fallen over. It gets you back on the right path toward God. Okay, so we're corrected by the Scriptures, and then beyond that, we're trained in righteousness. So everything that you need to grow in the body of Christ that we looked at in our passage tonight can come by the agency of the Holy Spirit and the inspired Word of God. You don't need anything beyond that. Beyond salvation, verse 15 of 2 Timothy 3. The Scriptures were powerful to bring you to salvation and then to instruct you in this growing that we're talking about, in the fullness of the unity of faith of the body of Christ, the mature man, to Christ be fulfilled all in all. Reproof, correction, and then training. All from the Word of God. So we'll talk more about this next time. Let's pray again. Father, we do thank You so much for the utter sufficiency of Your Word. And for this whole idea that we've discussed tonight about growing in the likeness of Christ. Thank You for these wonderful and precious gifts that You had brought us in the apostles, in the prophets, in the evangelists, and the pastors and teachers who continue with us today, and even those that evangelize, Lord, that continue to proclaim these powerful words that is so necessary that we recognize the usefulness, the profitability of the words of Scripture, of Your powerful words, making it of paramount importance that we give regular attention and duty to study these words, to know them, that they would become the fabric of our lives, that we would continue to grow in likeness of Christ. We would be growing in this process of becoming who we are in the Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful concept. Why You would do that with us is beyond our imagining. You love us, Lord. And for that, we thank You. We pray that You make us pleasing in Your sight. May we learn these things and grow, that we might be to the praise and glory and honor of Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.